with your wife to say I forgive you in the middle of a party. But humor aside, that illustration clearly points to the theme of the chapter. And if you buy into Doug's suggestion of hand signals so that you can immediately ask your spouse for forgiveness, that is fine with me. I will promise that if I'm at a party and I see a hand signal exchange, I'll try not to laugh. I think in my situation, Charlotte and I haven't talked about this, but I think our relationship is mature enough that if I have to wait to get home to apologize for her, that the marriage will survive that. But anyway, again, I want to stress that as unlikely as I think it is in my case to set up a system of hand signals, again, that gets us to the thrust of this chapter. This chapter is, first of all, and if I had my board, you know how I like to write on the board, this is first of all about sin. This chapter is, which again is the single great detriment, not only to marriage, but for our non-married brother, this is the great detriment to all human relationships. So it is first and foremost a chapter about sin. It is secondly a chapter about how to deal with sin. And so that's where he gets into confession of sin. And critically, I believe, for this chapter, it is a chapter about short accounts. So the confession, when I say it's about sin and confession, I think it's important to say this is not just about confession. This is about immediate confession. Okay? Again, the party accepted. This is about keeping short accounts with the spouse. That the transgressions that we make toward our spouse are not supposed to be A, ignored. They're not supposed to be B, put off and only dealt with after some extended period of time. But this is a chapter that has as one of its main burden keeping a short account with your spouse. I don't know of anything else in this area of sin in marriage that would be more critical and more important than maintenance of a good relationship than getting it in our heads that this is terribly important. And my wife is probably sitting back there saying, I hope that saying this publicly makes him get it in his head that this is important. Because there is, and I'll go ahead and get this out, because I would guess somebody in here can identify with me. If I'm the only one in here who has this problem, then, man, there's no hope for me. But it's pride. It's pride. It is always, or at least in my case, it's pride that works against me making a quick and immediate apology if I know that I've wronged my wife. Let me stop right there. Isn't it pride? Does anybody else have another reason? I can't, you know, and again, the fact that I can talk about this doesn't mean I've got the problem licked. But if I sit back and if I snap at Charlotte and I see by her facial expression or whatever that I have injured her, now she gets over it, so, you know, I don't want to paint her as some kind of little wimpy person, but she gets over it. But if I sense that and I don't immediately apologize, why don't I? I think it's pride. If I, you know, sometimes I'll analyze, why did I knew that I injured her. Why did I not immediately apologize? It's pride. Okay. Does anybody else have another theory there? Is it? Yeah.
It's stupidity.
I was wondering if there's a benefit in not necessarily trying to resolve it immediately if things are so tense that you just need to cool off a bit before you talk about it.
Yes, and let me pick up on this and say yes and no. You know, let's just stay with my illustration for the time being. We may want to enlarge the category of things, but okay, this is the snap problem. I snap, I see it injures her. In reality, I may feel like I've been provoked. Okay? All right. The provocation never justifies the sin. Are we all beyond that? Does everybody know enough about marriage to know that the provocation never justifies the sin. Never. Even in adultery. Let's jump on down the road to the provocation doesn't justify the sin. In the case of adultery, you have all kind of options. You may divorce. You may talk for hours. You may then decide to divorce. You may not decide to divorce. You have options there. But is there anybody in here that would say, and one of my options is to sin against my spouse since they sinned against me? See, that's not the way this deal works. There is never a justification for sin. What you are saying, I think, is a very real problem, but I don't think it gets me off the hook if I'm not prompt. First, so let's say I snap at her, and I think, well, I was provoked. You know, that's the third time she's asked me that in the last 2 minutes. You know, so I'm provoked. All right, I think the answer is I must, and this is very difficult, at least for me, I must immediately apologize. I think it may be legitimate to say, but I want to come back to this in a few minutes, you know. And so maybe if building a few minutes or even an hour of time in there, I've already apologized. I've already, and this is assuming sincere apology. I've already apologized. I've already said I am to blame for this. But then after a cooling off period, to come back and talk about potential provocation, as long as it's not in the context of justifying the sin, I think is legitimate. So does that help? You know, I think that certainly times, you know, things in life can be complicated to the degree that we can legitimately talk about provocation. We can talk about what I sometimes think of as raw nerves. You know, sometimes we have a raw nerve that our spouse hits that, you know, that raw nerve is unique to me. Or, you know, that she could have said that same thing to anybody in the universe. It wouldn't have bothered them, but she said it to me, and it touched a raw nerve, and so, you know, you've got that phenomena going on. So at that point, you know, sometime later, after the apology, you may want to go back and say, I've got a raw nerve there. You know, I'm sensitive there. Maybe I shouldn't be, but I'm sensitive there. Let's talk about, for a minute, what you said that hit my raw nerve and, you know, made me jump like that. Well, back to overview, it's primarily about sin. It's secondarily about confession of sin, or I should say related to sin, it's about confession and, as a corollary, very quick confession of sin. And then later on in the chapter, it moves on into rules for the house, in which he's trying very, in that great Doug Wilson way, to give some, you know, some indicators or some helps as to how we go about solving this problem. Now, in the middle of the chapter, there are still some things that are very, very good. Particularly, I want to single out this idea of restitution, because restitution, when I first read this, when I first came across that word, I thought, well, where are you going with this? Now, biblically, again, and I'm speaking to a crowd, I won't use the big word, but most of us have a background in a school of biblical thinking that says that Old Testament law, while not immediately plugged in lives and society today in a one-to-one way, Old Testament law is filled with good wisdom. And so that's the background that we're using here. In a word, we're not dispensationalists. All right, so having said that, when I say restitution to this particular crowd, almost everybody in here has heard speaking of God's way, which is opposite the American criminal way of simply punishing a thief. God's way is that the thief, even though he may need to be punished, does go through a process of restitution. And I won't get into all of the ins and outs. The Bible teaching on restitution has one major place where it's just unclear. In one situation, you restore at a 4-to-1 ratio. In another place, you restore at a 5-to-1 ratio. And I don't know of any biblical scholar who has worked out all the details of why one place it's 4-to-1 and one place it's 5-to-1, but we'll put that one to the side. One of the things we'll ask God when we get to heaven. Okay, so don't stop me there. Go ahead.
If I'm the injured party, it's 5-to-1. If I'm the offending party, it's 4-to-1.
Great, okay. That's a great solution there. All right, but when we in our particular theological tradition talk about restitution, what we're saying is that, okay, here's the joker that stole something from me, yeah, he may need some type of civil interference into his life because he has not only disobeyed God's law, but he's disobeyed the civil law as well. He may need that. But before he goes to jail and is put away for 20 years, I want my car back. So the teaching here that has taken root with me, and I assume has taken root with many of us in here, is that if there is no restitution, then the innocent party, i.e. the non-thief, you understand when we say innocent party, we're never talking about somebody perfect. The innocent party in a marriage that breaks up is not perfect. Innocent never is equated with perfect. But the innocent party whose car got ripped off, the innocent party becomes a victim if there's no restitution. All right, that has taken root with me and with many of us, and that is that it's God's way for there to be restitution. All right, Wilson hits upon this word, and where is he going with that? You know, if I snap at my wife, to go back to that example, I go to the store and buy her 3 apples as a peace offering, you know, and so here are the 3 apples. You know, this covers for me. Yes.
5.
Oh, 5. 5, thank you. 5 apples. This is what covers.
Huh? No,
four. Okay, this is what covers. All right, well, that's not what he is doing. Is he is, and I think this is pretty clever on Doug's part, he is taking this principle that, again, his readership is going to warm up to, at least to some degree, this idea of restitution. But he is very subtly, I don't mean illicitly, but subtly, he's transferring restitution, or he's simply using it to mean this is what we owe when we've done something. And so restitution in this chapter essentially equates with, if we're to be biblical Christians, we don't toss out the idea of restitution when we've done wrong, but the restitution actually becomes the owing of our spouse, the apology, and the effort to make it right. You understand? It's not just enough to apologize. And here I'll cover ground that you're all familiar with. Repentance is not really repentance if there's no intent to change the behavior. Everybody, you know, it's wonderful teaching all you people that have been catechized since the ground up, you know, because these concepts are not foreign to you. But repentance is not really repentance unless there is a heartfelt intent to change the behavior that made you have to repent in the first place. And so in that same way, an apology to a spouse is not really an apology unless it is accompanied by an intent to change the behavior that made the apology necessary in the first place. Okay, that was what I wanted to do first, just kind of give an overview. This is the kind of chapter that I would say to myself, as well as I would say to every couple in here, if you begin to have problems in your marriage, you may call me. But don't call me until you've reread this chapter. And maybe more than just that. You know, this is the one that's fresh on my mind because I had to teach it tonight. But there is packed into about 6 or 8 or 10 pages, a very short chapter, there is packed into this so much basic information that tells us what's wrong when our marriages are tense. It always gets back to sin. Always. No exceptions. It gets back to sin. It gets back then to, secondly, what are we going to do about sin? It gets back then to restitution, which is the making sin right to the best of our ability by doing as God requires. And then again, it closes with these with these practical suggestions as to what to do when this kind of thing is going on in the marriage, what he calls house rules. And that's where it gets into the sign language at the party's business. I will stop here, but let me say one other thing that this is really remarkable that a man would go into print and say this. I don't know, unlike the hand signals, I don't know that I really want to disagree with this, but this would be so embarrassing. He says, if you've got a dinner party planned and it's raining and your company is all sitting out in their car because they can't get in, it's raining, but you're telling your company, stay in your car or stay outside or whatever. I may not have this exactly right. But he's saying, you don't even start the dinner party until the tension is solved in the marriage. Did y'all pick up on that? I mean, this is remarkable. And again, if I'm not inclined to do that, probably, I have to say again, it's just pride. I don't want the embarrassment of having inconvenienced my dinner party, the people who are sitting out in the rain in my driveway, because I need to tend to my marriage first. But whether, again, whether or not or to what degree we plug this in literally, let me be on record as saying the principle there is exactly right. There are few things, precious few things, if anything, that is supposed to delay and postpone the keeping of short accounts, the making of things right in the marriage relationship. So again, there's just a smattering, a shotgun approach to throwing out what I think is in this chapter, and now we'll open it up. Ethan, no, you're not making it.
Vaughn, on the dinner party, he says, "Don't make him sit in their car." He says husband and wife should get back together fast.
He does. Okay? He does.
Because they're getting rained on.
Yeah.
I mean, oftentimes there are marriages, there are deep-seated arguments and fights that require us to apologize one to another. And sometimes, he uses the example of a house that nothing gets picked up for 6 months, okay? And then it's going to take some sitting down and working through some things. It might even need to have a third party there to help. But there are times when you have an issue and you should be able to resolve it quickly. Look, we need to talk about this later. I'm sorry. You know, forgive me. And the other, usually the wife, says to the husband, "I forgive you." And that's it. And you move on. You might have to talk about it later. But it seems to me that can be done where sort of each side is rooting for the other, you know? And you realize you've got to work things out. Divorce is not an option. Don't like living with each other when you're out of fellowship, so you ought to be able to resolve most things pretty quickly and keep the company from sticking out in the rain.
Just a personal question. Are you saying that if you say you're sorry, and we'll talk about this over, that she's inclined to say, it's fine, we don't need to talk about it later?
Well, that could be, too.
Okay.
I'm saying a quick resolution.
Yeah.
From one asking for forgiveness sort of assumes that the party that should be given forgiveness would give it quickly as well.
Yes, really, and I think that is godly, and my wife certainly would do that. But I almost want to take a poll in here and say how many wives would say, "But we are going to talk about this later." And again, I think that is you know, if you don't have to talk about it later, that's fine. I don't mean this as a criticism. But in most cases, a hurried apology does need to be followed up. And if I'm not inclined to follow up, I live with a wonderful woman who is inclined to follow up. And it's probably been good for my marriage that she's willing to follow up. Because, again, you get into personality types, and my personality type I've always had an excuse. I'm busy. Most men have that excuse. I'm not singling myself out, but I always have an excuse. I'm busy. But I think on occasion, at least, it is very, very helpful, or it has been in my marriage, that my wife, it may be 2 or 3 days later, "You apologized. I accept your apology. But you said we need to talk about this. Let's talk about this." And I think most of the time, if you don't go through that second step of talking about it, then you do leave unresolved issues that get us into the gunny sack analogy. Do I need to go through the gunny sack analogy in here? Does that communicate with anybody? All right, let's go through quickly the gunny sack, because this is true in every marriage, and I want to offer this because you will recognize it in your spouse, in yourself, I should say, in all probability. A little something happens, And because you are a Christian person, you think, I think I can live with this. And so you have figuratively this big gunny sack that you carry over your shoulder. So you pull open the drawstring on the gunny sack and you toss it in there. You think you can live with it. Notice, you don't throw it away. You toss it in the gunny sack. And so, you know, another week or two goes by, something else happens. You maybe have a temporary or a partial resolution. You open up the gunny sack, throw it in the gunny sack, and now there are at least a couple items that have not been thrown away, but they're in the gunny sack. Well, over a period of time, and this could be several different items, or it could be several manifestations of the same essential problem, i.e., you don't respect me. One, item one, item two, item four, item five, all of these things prove that you don't respect me or you don't love me. All right, so you rock along, and then after 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, something happens, and all of a sudden the gunny sack comes off the shoulder. You take it by the end, you shake it, and things from 15 years ago come out of that gunny sack. And the poor spouse, and I don't mean when I say poor spouse that he or she's not responsible, but the poor spouse gets 15 years worth of stuff that's been thrown into the gunny sack. The key there is that it hasn't been thrown away, it hasn't been discarded, it's been put in the gunny sack. And so then when the event is big enough, it's like the spark that sets off the dynamite. And so the gunny sack gets emptied, and then you have a major set to, the kind of situation of marriage which keeps both parties up till 3 or 4 in the morning because you're sorting through this gunny sack. All right, the problem in this situation, I want to say very clearly, is the problem is the person who's keeping the gunny sack. The other person may be at sin. If I'm the one that has called Charlotte to keep a gunny sack, I'm not defending myself any further than I can throw me. But she's the one who, in this particular situation, has not kept the short account. She's the one that has not given the marriage an opportunity to get resolution before this huge buildup. So our original point was, we're talking about keeping short accounts, we're talking about if you resolve things quickly so that we have a dinner party, do we need to go back later and work toward the resolution of whatever we temporarily or hastily got forgiveness for? And my counsel on that is yes, we absolutely need to go back and work through whatever it was that we hastily resolved. In most cases, we need to go back and work on that. Or here's the option to the gunny sack. In every incident in a marriage, you can look at that incident from the standpoint of two C's. Two words that begin with C's. You either cover it, which means dig a hole and bury it, and not in a gunny sack. You either cover it or you confront it. Now this takes a lot of wisdom in knowing what to do. And sometimes we'll make mistakes. We'll think, I can cover that. But then 3 days later, it's still gnawing at us. All right. If you say you're going to cover it, you have to be able to cover it. Or you have to go to that other sea, which is confronted. So the answer to the gunny sack problem, which is not healthy for any marriage, is either to cover or confront, and for the injured party to constantly make a decision as we're going through life, can I cover that or must I confront that? So if you can remember the two C's rule, that will help keep us out of any type of gunny sack situation, whether it's male or female. And by the way, I hope I haven't said anything in my examples. Both males can keep a gunny sack, females can keep a gunny sack. I haven't said anything tonight yet that I'm aware of that is more particular to either gender. So the two C rule is actually the antidote to the gunny sack. You cover it or you confront it. If you want to cover it and can cover it, then you may cover it. Why do I say that? Because biblically, love covers a multitude of sins. You may cover it. But if you cover it, it's got to be covered. If you find that you cannot cover it, then you have no other option but to confront it. So, again, all of this started with the idea of a hasty resolution. In my case, in my marriage, I would say that a hasty resolution is always a possibility because my wife and I are at least schooled enough in biblical teaching, schooled enough in rules of sanctification, that some form of hasty resolution is at least a possibility. But I would go on to say, and I don't think my wife would disagree with me, in our case, to revisit whatever it was that we hastily resolved is 99 times out of 100 going to be necessary for the long-term health of the marriage. Okay, well, now I've opened up a whole lot of things. Any comments about the gunny sack? Any comments about the 2C rule? Has any of this sparked discussion? Okay.
If you'd be willing to talk a little bit more about the gunny sack in this regard, is it possible for someone to be carrying one and not be aware of it, thinking that they have covered these things? And if that's possible, what sort of indicators, assuming the person genuinely wants to keep accounts clear, what sort of indicators would one look for in their own life to clue them in that maybe they haven't really covered this and they're just burying it?
Well, I think, and this is just off the top of my head, but it seems to me that if, I'll just pick on Reagan here. Reagan, there's nothing between us. If, to my knowledge, that's what the question is. No, we're talking about me now. We're not talking about you. It seems to me that if I had a case against Reagan, i.e. a gunny sack, it seems to me that if Charlotte said, let's, the four of us, Chandler and Reagan, go out to eat or something, I would wince, or I would think, I don't know that I want to be around her. Or if Charlotte said, we're going to take a trip to Memphis and Reagan's parents live up there, she wants to ride with it. It seems to me that there would be some indication in my personality, in my psyche, in my heart, in my mind, some indication that I've got a lingering problem with this person. In which case, that should be a clear indication to me that I'm not right with this person. So I would think that there would be some type of welling up of uncomfortableness or something, so that you're really raising the question of self-deception, and so that, you know, at some point it dawns on me, I'm deceiving myself. I'm trying to go through the motions of loving my daughter-in-law, and I really have this, I'm hung up here. So I would like to think that there would be some indicators along the way that I've been engaging in self-deception. If I think about a long trip with Reagan something that's negative, then I probably just ought to confront it or again, just cover it, you know, get on with my life and not let the thing be a barrier, obviously, to family relationships, which are obviously very important to God as well as important to maintaining harmony in the family. Yeah. Does that help? If anybody else wants to jump in, you know, that's just an off-the-top answer to the question. What was the second part of your question?
Just what is it that tips one off? I mean, I don't know. I just run across a lot of couples, and I'm not married and I never have been, so maybe it's more obvious once you're involved, but I've talked to a lot of couples that it's obvious to me that the person is carrying something. Mm-hmm. But it's certainly not obvious to them. And if you ask them, well, what about this, or what about that, or I saw this, and they say, oh, no, that doesn't bother me. That's not an issue. And so there's a kind of a lack of being in touch with what really motivates you and how you really feel. And it seems to me that if everybody is blessed with that ability to be self-aware, that you maybe can discern this, but not everybody is blessed that way. And so,
yeah, I think you're putting your finger on a problem, but one that probably takes us afield from where we are today, and one that, frankly, I don't know what the answer is to. But let me word it back to you this way: do I know a woman? And there are probably men, maybe more men. Do I know a woman that has utterly, from all appearances, utterly convinced herself that she has a happy marriage and that she's functioning well in her relationship with her husband, who, from my perspective, has one of the most miserable existences I've ever seen? And the answer is yes. I know such a woman. It's baffling to me. It is mind-boggling to me that this particular woman, from all outward appearances, seems to go day after week, after month, after year, after decade, with what she obviously perceives as a happy marriage. And I kind of at times want to shake her and say, do you understand what your life is all about? But I guess I'm trying to pick up on the idea. There's either an issue of self-awareness, or there's an issue there of this woman has reconciled herself to her marriage, however bad it may appear to me to be from the outside. She has reconciled herself to this, and as far as I can tell, is going to live happily ever after. So I don't know how to address that. You know, if it were in my church, I think I would be obligated to go first to the husband and say, I think your wife is suffering from something that you're causing. And fortunately for you, she's willing to live with it. But I'm tired of seeing it. I would try to put it in biblical terms, you understand. It doesn't get down to what I'm tired of seeing. You know, more theologically sound, God's tired of seeing this. I think if this person were in my church, I'd have to go to him and say, I think God is fed up with this. You know, but it's not in my church, so I don't know what my obligation is there. But yes, if you're raising the question, do some people give the appearance of either being not very self-aware of their situation or choosing to blissfully ignore their situation? Yes, I think that goes on.
I don't know if it's in this chapter. I didn't reread it, but does he talk about husbands going to the wives on a regular basis and saying, have I done something that failed you?
We're not going there today.
Okay, I don't think it has to be.
Rod gets to tackle that one.
Husband and wife. I mean, it doesn't have to be the husband. I think the wife is in a peculiar place where she, you know, is commanded to respect and submit and all of this. Where, and we are the naggers of the two sexes, that normally. So I think if I have a gunny sack full of things, and the guy that first talked to us about gunny sacks, he said you put things in there and then it all starts putrefying, explodes, and it may be just some little thing that sets you off, you know, but all this ugliness comes out and the rottenness. But if I have a gunny sack and my husband comes to me and says, Have I done anything in the last, I don't remember how often Wilson says do this, but anyway, that either irritates you, causes you to sin, causes you to be short, upset with me, failed you in any way, or if I as a wife go to my husband and say that, then I think you have an opportunity to get these things out that are irritating you that maybe you've tried to cover. That say, you know, I try to cover it, but if you do it over and over and over in the same sin, it's hard for me to keep covering, and it's hard for me to keep saying I forgive you when you do confess it. So to me, it would be, I think we could get rid of our gunny sacks if we would practice going to the spouse and saying, show me where I'm sinning.
Okay, you did tie that into what I think is legitimate. I thought I was off the hook, but I'm not. What she's raising is a point that I think is made in this book in another chapter, and that is the obligation of a spouse, or at least the opportunity of a spouse, We can talk a little bit about whether it's an obligation or an opportunity. It's at least an opportunity, and it may well be an obligation. But we have this issue of to what degree is a spouse, either spouse, responsible to go to the other, to initiate a conversation with the other along the lines of, how could I be a better husband? How could I be a better wife? What is in my general pattern of life that brings tension to this marriage? Now, again, this gets into stuff that, at least I will admit, that is very hard for me to do. You know, if somebody comes up, I'll pick on Colin, and says, Colin comes up and says, are you a wonderful husband? I would look at him and say, Colin, you don't know me very well. I would say, no, I'm not a wonderful husband. I work at it, but I am not a wonderful husband. But you take that same freeness, and you see, I just acknowledge that publicly. That's not a big deal to me. I'm not a wonderful husband. I know that. But it's a lot easier for me to just say that publicly than it is to go to my wife and say, tell me specifically why I am not a wonderful husband. So, again, I think in my case, at least, it's that old pride, you know, deal. But, you know, I think if there's anybody in here, anybody, male or female, and I could embarrass you if I did this, I won't ask you to rate. If there's anybody in here thinks they're easy to live with, I have to tell you, there is nobody, no one, easy to live with. I don't think. Anybody want to disagree with me?
I thought I was easy to live with. When I first got married, I couldn't figure out why every problem in our marriage was his fault. I mean, it was very shocking to me.
I don't think, you know, I'm sure some people, notice I didn't say some of us. I think certainly there are some people that are easier to live with than other people. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But I just deny that there's anybody out there that's what I would call easy to live with. That's what makes marriage such a challenge. Of course, it makes it such a blessing when you do pull it off, you know, with reasonably happy marriages. But I don't believe that there's anybody out there that's easy to live with. And so it is, again, it's a lot easier for me to say, you know, I'm pretty much a scumbag as a husband. It's a lot easier for me to say that publicly than it is to go to Charlotte and say, okay, I'm ready. Point out all the ways that I'm a scumbag. That becomes much more difficult.
We've been talking about cover and confronting.
Yeah.
A harder question in all this is how do you confront? How do you go to your spouse and say, look, I think you're sinning, and that not become a fight where the gunny sack comes out and all that stuff. How do you confront, and then how do you take confrontation?
Okay, first of all, if we as a group decided we're all going to take this gunny sack seriously business, there is no gunny sack. I mean, that's just the first part of your answer. I'm not saying that the absence of a gunny sack makes that an easy thing, okay, but hopefully, if we're not the kind of people that are constantly throwing things in the gunny sack, waiting for them to explode, and as Charlotte reminded me, putrefy before they explode. All right, in the first part of the answer would be to say that in an ideal situation, at least maybe offended by what you say, you know, depending on how serious it is and so forth, but hopefully there's no gunny sack. All right, the second thing is where I think each one of us needs to, the wisdom of Solomon. And this is where I think we really have to stop and pray and meditate and think through about our vows, our love for our wife. Now, again, there's an assumption there. The assumption is that underneath all the problems, there's a deep, abiding love. Okay? I can say that in my case without any reservation, and I hope that's true for everyone. There may be all kinds of surface problems. It may be like, you know, you go to Pensacola and there's a hurricane blowing in and, you know, all of the waves. But underneath, somewhere down there, it's calm. All right. I'm willing to say that I want to get by myself. I want to consciously think of the things about my wife that I adore, the things that I love, the things that I wouldn't trade for anything, the things that through the years have built up a store of confidence and appreciation and so forth. I want to think about all of those things consciously. And then I want to possibly even say to her, these are the kinds of things that bring me indescribable joy about our relationship. However, but I think if we can put the necessary confrontation with our spouse in terms where we're reaffirming the fact that the marriage is intact, we're reaffirming at least the one who's confronting his or her love for the spouse, reaffirming the idea that beneath all of the surface stuff, there is a stable rock of a marriage. If all of those things are true, then I think it doesn't have to be a long introduction, but you introduce the confrontation by reaffirming everything that's right about the marriage. That should make a confrontation go down a little bit easier than if you just come in from work one day and say, hey, hon, I got a gripe with you. And, you know, and then you light into it like that.
A lot of people don't like that. A lot of women don't. I've heard. You know, you come in and you say, I like this, this, and this, but. It's almost a reverse of justification, I think. But I think those things need to be said, but not always in the context of a disagreement. I don't know.
Oh boy, here it comes.
That's right. There's no hope for us because we can't even agree on how to confront it. You know?
No, I mean, this is a sensitive subject, but. On the other hand, I think it would make me feel a little good because I'm kind of insecure, so it might make me feel a little better to be like, okay, he does love me, he does love me, he just has this one issue he wants to talk about. You know, I mean, I don't know. And the other thing I was going to say about this confronting thing, every time I come to this thing, I'm like, oh, we should do this because we don't have a lot of deep... I mean, I feel like we have such a great marriage, and so I never think about saying anything, and then we come here and I'm thinking, well, maybe we should check up. And so I was going to ask, I know some people do like a weekly date or something. I mean, is this something you would talk about on your date, like if, you know, if there's issues or...
My answer is not on the date. I don't want to ruin the date.
Well, I kind of meant like if you had a weekly time, then it wouldn't feel like, you know, like some weeks you might not have anything, and then some weeks you would, and then that way it'd keep your accounts pretty regular, because you see what I'm saying? Like, yeah, in other words, this is something to me that's so easy to never get done.
Sure.
Because life is so busy.
Well, I would suggest this, and I think this is only a personal suggestion. This has nothing to do with biblical basis or anything like that. When Charlotte and I have a prayer time, that almost inevitably is a time of drawing closer to some degree. You know, a public prayer time is almost of necessity a time of drawing closer. At the end of a prayer time, I think that's a good time for me to say, you know, I think maybe this time tomorrow or before we pray tomorrow or after we pray tomorrow or 2 days down the road, I really want us to go back and revisit this issue. You know, maybe right now is the best time. You know, I'm flexible enough. I can say maybe I'll talk about it right now. But if this is not a good time, you know, I'd like for us to revisit this issue at point X. And of course, sometimes that gets you into it automatically. What issue?
Yeah.
So I don't think there's any foolproof way of doing this. But to me, a prayer time is a good time to schedule a discussion, especially if it may take several, you know, if it may take a half hour, an hour, whatever, to try to work through whatever the issue is. Because, again, part of that is because a prayer time is, to me, that is not artificial. If two people are praying and praying sincerely and are praying as a team, if all of those things are going on, then there is a drawing together and a closeness which to me works in favor of at least setting up some time to resolve an issue. But I'm just
what Charlotte had said earlier about, you know, having a time where you go and you say, is there something I'm doing that's, you know, and that may be easier to confront somebody than if the person that needs to be confronted is put themselves in a spot where they're humble and they're open, and then you can gently, confront. And then the second thing she said, I can see splitting up the compliment and the confrontation. It's a lot more work. You use the word bedrock, solid bedrock of a marriage. It's a lot more work to continually let your wife know you love her, and you have this long term complimenting going on where things are going right, and so that you don't. The only thing your wife hears is a confrontation, or that's bad. But if it's done in the context of long-term compliments and love, it's probably a lot better heard. And that goes vice versa too.
I want to say one thing about doing it on a date. You know, a date to me, and this may be just purely maleness. Males and females may come at this completely differently. But a date to me is a revitalization of a marriage. A date to me is not a time to talk about everything I'm doing wrong, everything she's doing wrong. That's not what, you understand this whole lesson is about, we've got to talk about the things that we're doing wrong. So that has to be in the marriage. But to me, on those times where you decide, okay, this is husband and wife night, we're going to do whatever. That to me is not the best time to confront, because that's what I'm looking for, to revitalize, to rekindle, if you will, the marriage and so forth. So, but again, I'm speaking much more from personal preferences than I am from any biblical principle that I'm aware of.
At the same time, though, if I have tension, I'm not in the mood for a dateline. I don't want to go out and pretend like everything is happy if I'm really seething. So I think that short account, the short accounts to me is very important. If you want to have a date night, you better have it right.
But I guess this is more of an idealistic situation. But let's say your marriage is going really well, and so there's no like big bag of anything. I mean, as a wife, I know. Confrontation, I guess, is more of when things are going bad or when there's a problem. But I guess, as a wife, I think I would like to hear every now and then, honey, there is one thing you could do a little better in, and that's this thing. Like, the other day, John told me, I want your priorities to be this first, this second, and this third. And to me, I thought, I kind of argued with him, because I was like, oh, I can't do this. But at the same time, it's like, I kind of liked getting knowing what he wants, because like I said, we're more prone to just run through life. And so sometimes I think rebuke can be a good thing or a correction, because you're just kind of like, oh, that's what he wants. Because I think as a wife, I'm like wanting to please him, but not necessarily knowing exactly what is more pleasing and what's less pleasing. You know what I mean? Like what he finds as pleasing. I may be working real hard in this area, and that's really not what he's looking for at that point. And so, I guess I'm trying to say that confrontation doesn't always have to be like that. Let's have it out. This is really bad. If you're on a date or if you're in a good mood, then you can be prone to look at it from outside situation.
Sure.
Like, I can see that I've been short. I really, You don't. It can be a building up of the marriage, I guess, if you're not prone, if you haven't had a lot of time to discuss that kind of stuff, can be more intimate to me than just, I don't know what you normally talk about on the day, but.
Well, one thing that makes.
I don't know. I'm just saying. I was really going to talk about a football game. I'm just saying, a football game, and, I don't know.
Well, one thing. One thing that limits the value of this discussion, and I don't know how to get around this, and that is, there's confrontation in a marriage with a very small c, and there's confrontation in a marriage with in all caps. And And if we're not going to take any time to define, you know, how serious is this problem, then in one sense, it's hard to be dogmatic about when or how this ought to take place. Confrontation, because one person likes a cat in the house, and this is just drawn out the top of my head.
Right.
But the person that wants the cat in the house won't empty the litter box. Well, oh, come on, that's, you know, yeah, the house stinks, but, you know, that doesn't get to the heart of the marriage, you know. So you confront your wife or your husband, whichever one likes the cat in the house, and say, would you please change the litter box more regularly, you know. But again, that's confrontation, but it doesn't get to the heart of the marriage. On the other hand, you know, a checkbook that's just completely gone because somebody, one of the partners, is not very responsible, doesn't understand financial matters, that is confrontation with a capital C, if in fact, you know, it's causing the finances to get out of whack. So, you know, without taking time to define where on the spectrum the problem is, we're in one sense not able to be as helpful as we could be, maybe.
So basically, what I'm getting is that it's necessary, it's essential to the health of the marriage, but it's individual, timing individual. I mean, is that correct to say? I mean, that's just what seems like we're arguing over. I'm not arguing, discussing over individual differences, how you
she likes to do it on a date. He does.
Yeah. you know what I mean? I feel like we're discussing things that are probably very individualistic to each.
If anybody could take a chart, Reagan, and say, first column, problem, second problem, time of confrontation, third problem, degree of confrontation.
Right, that's, you know, what I'm saying. That's what I feel like.
That is mind-boggling to me. You know, I think what that does, that to me would smack of somebody who thinks marriage is mechanical as opposed to dynamic. And so if those words communicate, let me just be on record as saying I believe that marriage is essentially dynamic, meaning that every day is different. We learn, we feel our way along in marriage. And it is not mechanical in the sense of, oh, I've got a problem with my wife. Here's the chart. What is the chart? You know, I don't think I could function at all. In fact, you know, I think that chart would get hidden so far in my files that I'd never find it. You know, I can't even conceive of operating a marriage on the basis of a chart somewhere. So again, if those words communicate, yes, I'm saying to you that I believe that each marriage is dynamic as opposed to mechanical. It has to do with affirming your spouse at all times. Again, this bedrock or this core, that if that's not in place, you got real problems. But you're affirming the core to whatever degree is necessary, or you're living in such a way that the spouse never questions, but that the core is in place. But beyond that, all over this core, there can be any number of problems which need to be either covered or confronted in any number of ways at any number of times. And so, you know, I think in that sense, it does come back to individual marriage partners trying to figure out what is the best way to confront, when is the best time to confront, what's the best language of confrontation. And this probably has been implied, if not said, but anybody that goes into a confrontation in anger, you know, has probably lost this confrontation. You know, even if the other party's primarily blamed, if the more innocent party goes in a spirit of anger, that thing's not going well. You know, a confrontation's got to be cool-headed and smacking of general affirmation, even though there's something highly negative that needs to be talked about. All right, let me add just, when I say general affirmation in spite of highly negative things, the general affirmation means quite pointedly that words like divorce or fed up can't enter into the discussion. That kind of language is just, you can't do that. You can't go into a discussion and say, I am so fed up with this, I want out. Or this is so bad it makes me think about divorce. Those words, that just can't be, see, that destroys the bedrock. the bedrock's no longer in place. Once that kind of language is in the discussion, that bedrock is being eroded. So that's why I'm trying to make a deal about the bedrock and saying that these things, you know, as important as they may be, you know, do not, in our minds, destroy the bedrock. Now, what would destroy the bedrock? Capital crimes of the Old Testament. You know, some of you may shudder to hear that. Idolatry, pornography, adultery, embezzlement, murder. You know, if the confrontation is over something of that magnitude, then obviously that bedrock of that marriage has been shaken. So, you know, there are things of confrontation that destroy the bedrock. But in a setting like this, hopefully we're never using words that would cause our spouse to question whether that bedrock commitment is there. Sorry, I can't give you a chart.
No. What my point was that I think we could discuss all day long. I mean, I think it's good. I'm not saying that I wish we hadn't done the last hour long of discussion. I was just saying I think we could discuss individual how we prefer to do it, how you prefer to do it. What I was trying to get at was I'm getting the consensus that it's different for every person, but the point is it needs to be done and it's essential. I don't want a chart. I'm just saying that's what I was.
Yeah, I think that's right. All right, this is 22. Let me bring us back to the chapter. Now, I outlined it or summarized it. Does anybody else pick up on anything in this chapter that we need to talk about? I won't embarrass you by asking how many of you read the chapter. But
how about never split up until things are resolved? Husband and wife are to stay together. He doesn't go to work. She doesn't go out shopping. They fix it now. This doesn't mean he'll always be late for work every day. The couple can get into fellowship as quickly as they got out of it. Now, I can see where ideally they will get into it as out of it, into it, back into it as quickly as they got out of it. If he's not stubborn like some of us might tend to be, or something.
Well. This is the kind of statement that Charlotte and I have had this discussion before, and this is one of the things we definitely agree on. In preaching and in teaching, it is terribly easy to make what Charlotte and I call an overstatement. In other words, you want to hammer home a biblical truth, and so you say it. You just say it. All right, Doug Wilson here says, if you're late for work because you need to get straight with your wife, you're late for work. All right, that may work for me because I set, to some degree, my own hours. I have a number of hours that I need to and want to get done in a certain week. But if on some morning I go in at 9:30 and quit at 6 rather than going in at 9 and quitting at 5:30, that's, you know, as far as I can tell, that's not a major deal. I've gotten my hours in and so forth and so on. So in my situation, or in your situation, or in anyone that's self-employed, or perhaps even in somebody who co-owns their own business, you know, I don't know that I would disagree with this. But I don't know whether Doug Wilson here is taking into consideration somebody works at the Mercedes plant between Tuscaloosa and Birmingham over there, or the Nissan plant at Canton, where, you know, so many absentees and your pay's docked or you're gone. You know, I don't know whether Doug Wilson is thinking through, what about the laborer out there that has to be on an assembly line at a certain point, or, you know, the transmission doesn't get to put together on that next Nissan at the right time. So this, to me, I'm going to take this as not as a heavy criticism, but just one of the things that preachers and teachers constantly are struggling with, and that is trying to make a point without overstatement. The point he's making is, under normal circumstances, if there's any way to postpone what you're doing and get this thing straight, do it. The downside, or the mild criticism that I would offer, is if Doug were sitting here and said, Doug, what about the guy that works at the Nissan plant? He can't always do that. So I don't know if that helps you any, but I would be willing to say that in your situation, take it at face value. I mean, this is assuming that you don't have some, you know, important appointment with Mayor Melton about one of your houses or something, but You know, under normal circumstances, I would say take that at face value. If at some point you have a different job situation, then you may have to say, that is wonderful theory, but it just doesn't work in my situation.
So is Mayor Melton more important than a marriage?
No.
No, but if you lost your job, it's bringing home money.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I think there's some other principles that come into play here, too. You know, you're obligated to your employer to be there when you say you're going to be.
Sure.
And with the people sitting in the car in the rain, you've invited them to your home for dinner. So I think there's an obligation, a Christian obligation there, too. Not that you don't want to get things right, you do, and you should.
Sure.
And quickly. But I think there are some other Christian principles that come into play other than this that are important.
But you do, I think you're exactly right, Beth, but you do understand the problem of a preacher or teacher is a point can die the death of 1,000 qualifications. And that, you know, I struggle with that all the time, you know, is, you know, you want to say something, you feel strongly about it, you know it's biblical, but that statement, if you just throw it out there, it lends itself to being just attacked by people. And so then you think, okay, well, I'm going to qualify this. Well, then you look up and you've typed 3 pages of qualification. You don't even remember what the point was anymore, you know. So I think that one of the things the Christian public, and I didn't expect this to come up today, but it's a good time to say it. One of the things that the Christian public has to think a little bit about is, can we cut our preachers and teachers a little bit of slack on occasion for overstatement, knowing that if we don't cut them any slack on overstatement, they're never going to make any point worth hearing because, like I said, it'll die the death of 1,000 qualifications. So I'm willing to chalk that up to Doug in overstatement and say take it where it fits, and if it doesn't fit because you work at the Nissan plant, you just can't do it that way.
You may could, and he preached a sermon one time on forgiveness. Most powerful thing I've ever heard, you know, you quickly say, instead of saying, I'm sorry, you know, you say, I'm a thief, would you forgive me? You know, you name your sin biblically, and you could say, before you get to the Nissan plant, you know, I have sinned with my tongue again, and I want us to get it right, and I want you to forgive me, you know, and I intend to do better, but I've got to walk out the door. You know, I still think it's that. It's a short account, just being willing to come back and not just sweep it under the rug, which we so often do. We are short and we leave, and then you forget about it and get busy and go on and say, well, now I'll be nice, you know, instead of coming back and dealing with your sin, naming it as a sin of the tongue or, you know, sin of lack of patience, whatever it is, and saying, I want to deal with this sin.
My perception from reading a chapter is how often would that realistically be an issue if we are truly keeping short accounts?
Mm-hmm.
How often are you going to be inviting people to your house and then going to be sitting out there? How often are you going to have to be late for work if you're really, truly addressing things in a timely manner?
Excellent point.
And this would have its limitations, but today we do have cell phones. And you had to finish your sentence. You could do it over the phone. It would not be ideal, but if you're going to lose your job over it, you might want to consider that.
Sure.
It could cause a lot more problems.
You could email on your BlackBerry.
But also, if you're going to somebody's house, oh, go ahead.
No.
I was just going to say, if you're going to their house, I mean, I think that's a really good example, because if you're welcoming people into your home and your home is full of bitterness, you might just rather get your home peaceable than inviting them in. So, I mean, I think that's a good example, because people want to come in. I mean, I'm the worst at this. This is for me, because I get stressed. That's my biggest problem in our marriage, is just being sure and getting stressed, letting myself get stressed. But I think that's a good thing for me to think about, because I don't want to welcome people in if I'm not right with God and my husband. So it's kind of good.
Sure.
But I'd be impressed with somebody who, if they held me at the door, I'd be impressed. Yeah, I mean, that would be a good example. But you know what I mean?
I don't know, you might not feel comfortable going into their home after that.
Well,
you
you would see that it was important to work it out.
Well, you didn't tie your statement back to one of these earlier chapters, but I thought Rod did an excellent job in chapter 1 or 2 when he was talking about every home has an aroma. And he's not talking about what you smell, literally, you know, but the aroma of the home is something that people pick up on. And so if you don't resolve it, you know, again, in Doug's defense, if you don't resolve it, you brought all these people into your home that leave thinking there's a bad aroma there, because they often will pick up on the tension that's in the home.
We did go to a home one time. You remember we were invited to dinner. We were going out to dinner. We were going to their house and then leaving. And they were having a fight. And one of them never did come out. One of them would come out and say, "We'll be out in a minute. We'll be out." And anyway, we finally just said,
I think
hold your thought. You get yours?
No, you both.
Okay.
I just want us to remember here, particularly if, you know, one feels like he or she is the offended party, and the other person isn't getting right, et cetera, et cetera. We still have the biblical command, love does cover a multitude of faults. Mm-hmm. And although, of course, the chapter is about confession and forgiveness, etc., we shouldn't be driven to think in every perceived slight we should be expecting, or certainly not demanding, but expecting the spouse to come forward, you know. We need to, you know, it's very possible that the perceived slight is wrong on the part of the perceiver as well. Mm-hmm. And we need to humble ourselves first before we expect or demand something from the other spouse. And of course, you know, we have the command in Colossians, and this is particularly all directed to husbands. The form actually is, husbands, stop being bitter toward your wives. You know, it's a command. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we're commanded not to hold offenses.
Okay. Anybody else? Well, if you haven't read this chapter, I would highly recommend this chapter, and again, I'm not elevating this chapter above any other chapter. The truth of the matter is, I read this one more carefully than I've read the rest of the chapter, and it made a pretty strong impression upon me. But it also made me want to make sure that I read everything that I'm supposed to read for this class. So, anyway, this is I think it's a very helpful chapter. Last call. All right, Colin, would you dismiss us?
Sure. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for this day that you have made, this one day in seven that we could come to your house to worship you, to worship your holy name, to sing praises to your holy and awesome name. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that you give us with each other. We thank you for this teaching tonight. We thank you for Pastor Lon. We do lift him up, Father. We do pray that you would continue to give him wisdom. Father, we do thank you for our relationship with you. We do thank you for husband and wife. Father, we do pray that you would grow us each and everyone close to each other, husband and wife, that we would have strong marriages, that we would show the world Christ through our marriages. Father, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have given us forgiveness through his precious blood. Father, we do pray that in our marriages that we would confront each other in a godly way, and that there would be confession, that there would be forgiveness quickly. Father, we do pray that you would again strengthen us, that you would grow us in the Lord strong. Father, that you would sanctify our hearts, that we would pray to you daily, that we would study your word, that we would memorize your word. And Father, we do pray for your Spirit to work in our hearts. And Father, we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen.